Should you turn back in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 as we begin to make our way into this very important portion of Scripture that the Apostle Paul is addressing to the church at Galatia. I too had my crystallizing moment at the Washington Monument many years ago, wherein I stood before that gargantuan statue, President Lincoln, as well, and was overwhelmed by both the addresses on the wall of which our elder is speaking. And I thought at the time that presidents, that probably was no president appointed at a more horrible time than President Lincoln. No president was appointed at a more horrible time than President Lincoln, because he was truly stuck in what our elder was free to use a conundrum, an impossible circumstance in terms of favor and in terms of outcome. It was impossible that he would be able to solve the problem of maintaining the union, because that was really the bigger issue. The union of the nation, the bonding of the states. There was a radical, an aggressive agenda to divest the state of its union. We call it the State of the Union, where all of our states are bound together under one constitutional principle, but states wanted to break away from the union in order to maintain slavery. And so here he is, understanding that he has to try to win both sides to the favorable unity that is essential for a people group to survive, and yet at the same time try to bring about or affect a removal of that cognitive dissonance that prevailed in our so-called Christian nation, where we thought we could have slaves and God too, for which he gave up his life. Whenever you stand for the truth, you have to be willing to give up your life. The same thing happened with JFK as well. He saw our nation headed down a very bad course as well. We wanted to dominate the world, and he found himself having to make certain decisions with regards to that. And he was valiant enough to sign certain legislation that hallmarked his death, and so he had to die. That's the legacy of human history after the fall. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without people dying, human beings, when they have lost their minds, wrapped up in their own humanistic, narcissistic agenda, will be willing to kill everything in order to accomplish their own twisted, morbid goals. But then when God raises up a man or a woman or a people group who are willing to say, that's wrong, they have to be willing to lay down their life for that truth before we stop. And if you read that address, it was very clear that Lincoln made the observation that all of the souls that we are losing in this war on both sides makes it evident to me that God is judging our nation. That all the souls that we are losing on both sides makes it evident to me that God is judging our nation. And the history of Scripture is clear. There is no people that are more severely judged than the people to whom much is given, because much is required. And when you read the history archives of both secular and sacred, what you and I secretly know is that God will punish even his own people severely when they abandon the principles of truth that rightly reflect God's character, and in the name of fig leaf religion want to do what they want to do in Jesus' name. God will severely judge his own. He will severely judge his own, because he knows that the outcome of that judgment on his own people group will be the fruit of repentance and humility and clarity of mind and a sincere endeavor to repent and to turn and to do it the right way. See, God sees the end from the beginning. He sees the outcome more than he does the immediate circumstance. And so God will prune and he will purge and he will chastise and he will chip away at the tree that he has favored, and it might look like it's just about dead. He does that in order that it might bear forth fruit tomorrow. And that's why we have survived over the last couple of hundred years, ever since then, by the mercy of God, because of that purging. But I'm here to tell you, we're ready to go through another purging. We're ready to go through another purging because we have abandoned the true and the living God. again and again and again. So today's message is kind of apropos. It's kind of relevant to that. This is a very serious message. Where Paul is in Galatians chapter 4 is fairly serious. So this is for grown people. If you're grown, you can stay. If you're not grown, you better go have some lunch now. Because this is for grown people. The points that I'm going to make today are for grown people. I'm talking about people that are willing to look at themselves and ask themselves, are they right with God? And you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. The outlines are there. The title of my message is Travailing in Birth Again Until Christ Be Formed in You. My secretary called to get my title, and I was out and about and didn't give her the full title, Until Christ Be Formed in You. But the verses that I want you to look at as we prepare to deal with our 7 points, 6 or 7 points, is given to us in verses 19 and 20 in the book of Galatians chapter 4. Listen to these words. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. That's the tenor of Paul's speech after 3 chapters, now moving into the 4th chapter. And when you listen to the reading of chapter 4, verses 7, throughout the rest of the chapter, verses 21, you sense Paul going through certain emotional changes and making some very clear statements that are worthy of our discussion. Now, when you really take what's going on in these verses, what I hear is an echo of something that I need to call your attention to, but it can actually be derived out of the first point of our outline. If you look at your outline, I am recalling where we ended last week on the concept of sonship versus what? Slaves. Sonship versus slaves. And again, this is so apropos to our elders' extemporaneous commentary. I'm just sitting there going, this is amazing. Because in a real sense, we've had these kinds of civil wars in the church as well. And what's going on in the book of Galatia, which is very important for us to understand, is that the person whom God has authored to establish that church is striving to maintain the unity of that church before it is divided by surreptitious men who have entered in and sought to change the minds of the Galatians, so that they lose out on the benefits of the gospel and experience the self-destruction that comes along with you and I doing things our own way. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, the proverb puts it like this. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are always the ways of death. Now, you and I are fools when we go about to do what we think is right in our own eyes. Let me make that point. If you don't get anything else today, get this. If you're operating out of a principle that says, well, I'm doing it because it feels good to me, well, because it seems right to me, you're a fool. I am too. We are fools when we operate out of that principle. You and I can never be the first cause and litmus test for truth. We can never do that. Whenever you and I have an impulse to do something, we must check ourselves and determine whether that impulse corresponds with biblical truth. Does that make good sense? And so Paul here is desperately, desperately engaging in his arguments, in his diatribe, in his dissertations, in his pleadings with them to get a hold of the reality of those things that are ours in Christ. And what I had said to you last week was this. When you look at Paul's dissertation in chapter 3 and he said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, we talked about that, didn't we? How that the word schoolmaster was not the best translation, because schoolmaster implied a kind of education that would lead you to where you need to be. Whereas pedagogue, which is the original Greek term, was that disciplinary, was that nanny figure, that individual who hedged you in, shut you up, guarded you, and led you about until you entered into your inheritance. So that the pedagogue was a disciplinarian who dealt with children. His job was to make sure that that child, whose objective was to grow up and enter into his inheritance, followed the course necessary for him to reach that point of which he said in chapter 4, the time of the Father. So that at the appointed time of the Father, you would enter into your inheritance. And I recall an account in John chapter 8. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 8. And I want you to marvel at this statement, because this will affirm the fact that what Paul is doing in Galatians is echoing something that our master experienced, which for me serves as a pattern. It's a pattern. A pattern is when certain kinds of things occur over and over and over again. They become a type, but they are a pattern when they are repeated over and over and over again. And if anyone had a hard time with his own people, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone had a hard time with his own people, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8, that epic book, the Gospel of John, is so magnificent. Eternal riches, inexhaustible in nature. John chapter 8, however, is just a magnificent chapter. And here's what he says in verses 31 through 36. And this will set the premise for where Paul is going and why it's important for the Galatians to get what the apostle is saying. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." You guys got that? Operative word is continue. The Greek word means to abide. To abide in God's word, to remain in God's word, to stay under its influence, its teaching. Then are you disciples, and you shall know the truth. That's the net effect. And the truth shall what? Make you free. That's what we're talking about in the book of Galatians, right? Liberty in Christ is a consequence of being under the truth continually, as that truth is about Jesus. They answered and said, "We be Abraham's what? Seed." That's what we're talking about in Galatians, aren't we? "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say you to us, you shall be made free?" Do you notice that the proposition that freedom through Jesus Christ and through the truth of God's word threatened those very Jews that were sitting there? Do you know you're in trouble when you hear truth and it hits you square in your head and you fall back in fear and threat? You're in trouble. Because you're holding a notion contrary to that truth, of which that truth is threatening you to let that notion go. And it takes humility to let go a notion that you're holding to contrary to the truth. These Jews understood implicitly that what Jesus was saying was freedom and liberty only comes through God's word. And that while as yet they had not really embraced the truth of the gospel, they were slaves. Now watch it. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever is in a state of constant sinning is a slave of sin." Is that right? Whosoever is in a state of constant sinning is a slave of sin. The slave, I want you to hear verse 35. Are you ready? "The servant, the slave abideth not in the house forever." Do you guys see that? "The servant abideth not in the house forever," but watch this now, "but the son abideth forever." We were talking in the book of Galatians last week, making this very clear point, that while as yet you and I are children, we differ nothing from a slave, even if we are to be heirs of everything. Until we come into a state of maturity and thus enter into our heirship, you and I are no different than slaves. And what Paul is arguing by proxy in the book of Galatians is, when you and I embrace the same kind of ideology that the Jews did, that salvation is based upon human works, legalism, lineage, heritage, or any other carnal thing, you and I are demonstrating that we're not sons, but rather slaves. And what's profound about what Jesus is about to say here is this. You Jews are basing your confidence in your blood lineage to Abraham. But I'm here to tell you, only the Son abides forever, not slaves. Only the Son abides forever, not slaves. Do you guys see that? Verse 36, "If the Son, based on this, shall make you free, then you will be free indeed." Whoa! What did he do? Go back to Galatians chapter 4. What did our master just do? Do you know what he just did? He totally stripped the whole nation of Israel of any hope of certainty that they will walk in the glorious liberty of the sons of God apart from bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. He completely demolished any hope of a permanent abiding and therefore apprehension of the inheritance and therefore manifestation of their sonship apart from them bowing the knee to Jesus. He just certified to those Jewish people that the inheritance is given to him, not them. Are you guys following? You got it, didn't you? Yeah. Now watch this. The inheritance is given to Jesus. Did you guys get that? The inheritance is given to Jesus. Now last week what I had shared with you and the point subsequent to this one was this. The seed, the son, and the heirs. You guys remember that? The seed, the son, and the heirs. And in that point, which I did not develop, I opened up with this proposition. If you get the seed wrong, you got the gospel wrong. And if you get the gospel wrong, you are forfeited from being an heir of the promise. If you get the seed wrong, you get the gospel wrong. And that's precisely what the Jews had done. What have they done? They had stolen the glory from Christ, who is the seed, and they made themselves to be the seed, and thus they were assuring themselves of being the heirs. And Jesus said, no, you're not the heir, and you're not the seed. I'm the seed. I'm the son. Are you guys hearing me? I love this because Paul understood on both sides of the argument precisely what his master is saying. Paul fell prey to the Jewish pride of legalism and works religion and the law as if he were promised as an heir because he was a blood descendant of Abraham too. He came to learn that the promise that was given to Abraham was to Abraham and Jesus, not Abraham and Israel. Abraham and Jesus. That if God was going to fulfill his promise, that he would have to leap over the nation and terminate in Christ so that the blessings of the promise given to the true son could be poured out upon all the sons. And so he said to us in the book of Galatians chapter 3, if you believe on Jesus Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. That's the last verse of chapter 3. If you believe on Christ by faith, then are you Abraham's seed and what? Heirs of the promise. And then he began to explain to us in chapter 4 how that the reason why Israel never obtained it is because they never recognized or evidenced their sonship because they never came out of that servanthood child status that left them under the tutorial system of the law, which actually makes his whole argument on the part of the Jews suggesting or implying that salvation is based upon you believing on Jesus and then your good works absurd. But not only is it absurd, it's egregious because the Jews are acting like children, which means to be slaves, depending upon the law system, when the Son has already come and the law system has terminated itself in Christ. Therefore, everyone who is saying, let's get up under the law system, and yet you have already embraced the gospel, is to let go of your maturity in Christ, your fullness in Christ, the obtaining of the heirship in Christ, to return again to your infancy and the tutoring tools of the pedagogue. And Paul says that's ludicrous. And this is where he starts at in verse 7, which is so important for us. Listen to it as we make our way through. Now, verse 7 is like the last little positive phraseology that Paul sets forth concerning the Galatians. Let me say this too. When you read the Gospels or you read the New Testament epistles, and it's a polemic, it's an argument against their opponents, be careful to delineate the parties in the argument because the scriptures don't do it. You have to do it. In John chapter 8, there were three categories of people that Jesus was talking to, but the scriptures don't delineate it. Those three categories of people were his disciples, the Jews who pretended to believe on him, and the Jews who didn't believe on him at all. Did you guys hear what I just said? Three categories. His true disciples, the Jews who pretended to believe, and the Jews who didn't believe at all. But he does not separate those groups. He shoots the whole group with truth because here's what he knows. God's elect hear his voice, and they follow him. Are you hearing me? That's the subsequent verses of chapter 8. He said to her, the reason why you don't understand me is because my word's not in you. It doesn't abide in you. And that's why you're going about to kill me. Just as we're going to see here in the book of Galatians. Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And then they said, "Who? You must be a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" He says, "When the Son of Man is lifted up by you, then the world will know that I've told you the truth." See, and so sometimes truth is going to challenge us all, but what truth will do is determine whether or not you're one of God's elect. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the confidence that we have when we tell the unvarnished truth of the gospel. You know what my confidence is? Is God has sheep who will hear his word. Those who are not God's sheep will not hear his word. They will be offended by the truth of God's word. And that's just this is what I told you, you've got to have a grown-up message today. You know, people just get offended by truth. People get offended by truth. And it's true here in the book of Galatians as Paul is working through. He's now getting ready to go into what we call the ludicrousy of the argument of the Jewish people, which are influencing the Gentiles in the church at Galatia. And so we move on now in our outline to point number two. Elementary principles which lead to bondage. Is that in your outline? Elementary principles which lead to bondage. This is absolutely phenomenal. So let me read at verses 8 and go through verse 10. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known by God, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in what? You observe days and months and times and years. Verse 11, let me just terminate here. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now that comes after verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. How is it that if you have entered into the heirship of Christ, receiving the spirit of his son, abiding in your hearts, causing you to cry, Abba, Father, that you want to abandon the superlative excellencies of the presence of the living God in your heart for the weak and beggarly things of works religion? Paul is trying to figure out, how do you go from the quintessential blessing of Christ in you, the hope of glory, to the weak and beggarly things of works religion? He says that makes no sense unless, in fact, what I preached to you did not change your life. Now, let's just talk about the weak and beggarly elements, because they are they're fundamental and they lead to bondage. What are we talking about here? Like I said last week, when Paul got into chapter 3 and 4, he put us into what is called a venturi, a restriction. It's a venturi. It's a restricted place with terminology that's not used anywhere in the New Testament, hardly ever. And you have to pay careful attention. You got to pass through that restriction slowly. Allow the language to permeate your mind before we break out into clearer language, which comes in the latter part of chapter 4. He says that you and I used to be in bondage to, that's why he uses the phrase, the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Now, when I first read that many, many years ago, I had no idea what he was talking about. He used an opaque language. But what is he talking about? Well, your outline helps you. The elementary principles that lead to bondage, they constitute science and paganism with regards to the Gentiles. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly? See the phrase elements? Elements. Elements. The weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. This phraseology is used here in the book of Galatians, and it's used again in the book of Colossae, where Paul said, see to it that no man spoil you or beguile you through vain philosophies and the rudiments of men which are not after Christ. Now, it's important for you and I to understand those rudiments. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of grammatical detail, but it goes like this, and the scriptures are clear. Rudiments are called fundamentals, like the ABCs of our alphabet. You know how we need an alphabetical structure of language in order for us to have dialogue and conversation? Well, the early philosophers understood that our world worked on basic laws, the laws of physics, the laws of gravity, right? certain laws that operate, that govern our world. Well, God gave man the ability to discover through what is called science the laws of the universe. God gave that to the human race in order for man to glorify God in His infinite, inexhaustible power. But because of our fallen nature, we always read into what God has given to us as vehicles by which we could glorify Him, our own prejudices, our own prism, our own conclusions. So Paul told us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, when God can be very clearly made known by the things that are seen, we take that revelation of God called creation, the universe, and we suppress it in unrighteousness. We filter it through a grid in order for it to amount to what we want it to be. In other words, we use it in order to testify to our own goodness and not God's glory. So simply put, what Paul is saying to the Gentiles is this. You guys were already taught the ABCs of creation. For thousands and thousands of years, you have been under the tutelage of science, astronomy, mathematics, physics, and those basic disciplines that give us an understanding of the structure of our world, right? But the problem is this. Man doesn't stop at those basic rudimentals. He uses those rudimentals and he amalgamizes them with pagan philosophy, with religious notions. Now all of a sudden, the stars and the constellations are gods. And so we move from astronomy to astrology. And now we are hearing from those stars and we are hearing from those planets certain deification oracles. Now we have moved into what we call paganism. Are you guys hearing me? Paganism. And paganism has the same fundamental influence on the human race outside of Judaism that legalism in Judaism has on the Jews. Paganism will call you to worship those deities by observing days and weeks and months and years and going through the same kind of ritual sacrifices that the Jewish people do. By and large, when you look at Judaism and you look at paganism, in terms of the outward framework, it looks exactly alike. When you go back to Egyptology, which preceded Judaism, Egyptology was filled with a lot of religious notions, a lot of religious systems, and you see some of the similarities in Judaism. Why do I say that? Because all forms of religion have similarities across the board. This is what we call comparative religions. When you study comparative religions, you see in all of these religions similarity, don't you? And then the person that's ignorant of truth will say, well, you know, there's a little truth in all these religions. But see, that's the darkness that Paul is warning about here that I want to warn you about. I want you to get this now. I want you to get this. The rudimentary things of this world will lead you into bondage because of the two little adjectives that Paul uses in our text. They are weak and they are beggarly. They are weak and they are beggarly. The Greek word weak there means they have no power to save you. Romans 1 teaches, as we learned this in theology long ago, a general revelation of God by virtue of creation will give you a knowledge that there is a God, but it's not enough knowledge to save you. Creation doesn't reveal the glory of God in Christ to you. You will never come to Christ by looking to the stars. You will never come to Christ by looking to the water, by looking to the fire, or looking to the air. Those elements are essential for life, but they only give you a knowledge of God in a general sense. You need special revelation to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You need a particular expression and articulation of truth concerning Christ and who He is and what He did for you and I to be saved. You cannot be saved by wishing to be saved, by burning candles and incense, and praying to the unknown God of Acts 17. You will never become saved by accident. Salvation will never occur by osmosis. You will never ever just sort of gradually move into a salvable state. It will never happen. You will drift on into eternity and a lost eternity under the wrath of God so long as you refuse the revelation of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? So then paganism is a weak and beggarly system because of two things. It's powerless to save the prejudice of our own wicked hearts that rejects God. And then it's beggarly, in that the word beggarly means poverty stricken. It doesn't have enough resources, enough information to lead you to truth. Is that good? Now, the real test in our text for most theologians is this. How is it that the Gentiles are returning again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world in relationship to the Jews? How is it that the Jews and the Gentiles have a parallel or at least a similar experience? Well, as I said, first of all, the Jews and the Gentiles on a religious level are basically non-distinguishable. Religion is religion. I don't care where it is. Are you hearing me? Religion is religion, whether it's Judaism or paganism. And here's what Paul is teaching. I want you to get this. This is beautiful. He's speaking to three categories of people, just like Jesus did. He's speaking to the true believer. He's speaking to that group of believers that's getting ready to return again to Judaism. And he's speaking to the Jews who never loved Judaism, but pretended to be Christians. You guys got those three categories? The Judaizers who come down saying, unless you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. These folk weren't Christians. Galatians 2, Paul called them false brethren. These are the ones who have infiltrated the camp. The second group are the ungrounded Christians. That's our third point. Who, as soon as the Jews came in with all of this elaborate worship, they were taken in by it and blown away from what we call the simplicity of the gospel. See, the simplicity of the gospel does not appeal to you based upon the flesh, based upon form, based upon ceremony, based upon tradition, based upon the law, the gaudy environment that we're in. It does not appeal to you by the external trappings of religion. The external trappings of religion only appeal to people who don't have the reality. And obviously, when you and I are tested by the appearance of a well-structured and deeply organized religious system over against the simplicity of the gospel, which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You are the temple of the living God. You are written epistles, written and known on your hearts to every man. You are the people of God. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what we are aiming at, so that you and I are not wrapped up in buildings. We're not wrapped up in images. We're not wrapped up in structures. We're wrapped up in God. We're wrapped up in Christ. We're wrapped up in the reality. And this has to be the way that it is, because the people of God all around the world, by and large, are poor people. Too poor to be religious in most cases. Are you guys hearing me? We do religion in America and in Europe and in Israel. But around the world, the vast majority of Christians are just too poor to do religion. Are you hearing me? And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that God has to give you a vision, a prism that's just like His, where He sees reality versus the facade. For God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. The target of truth is spirit and truth. It's the heart. Isn't that right? It's the heart of the matter. And yet, what Paul is dealing with is the Jews coming in, deceiving that foundational group of Christians. Apparently, they were not as grounded in Christ as they should have been. And now they are being brought back again under Jewish legalism. That's why he used the phrase, you're being brought back into bondage again. You're going from Gentile bondage to Jewish bondage. You guys got that? From Gentile bondage to Jewish bondage. For while you're going from the worship of Zeus and the worship of Jupiter and the worship of Dionysus and the worship of all these other pagan gods, celebrating their feast days and their debaucheries, you're going to the legalism of the Jews, returning again to Sabbath days and new moons and feast days. The bondage is the same. The bondage is absolutely and precisely the same. And so in our outline, the elementary things that lead to bondage. In your outline, it says science and paganism equals what? A false God and a false view of God. That's Romans 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, as Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, he said, now you guys, concerning spiritual things, concerning real spiritual things, you know how that you, prior to coming to Christ, were led about and brought into bondage by false gods. That was the status of Gentiles, and that's true for Gentiles today. You know, the average person that you meet that says they don't believe in God, they're not telling the truth. And the ones that say they don't know who God is, they're more right about that. But everybody is religious that you meet. Everybody's religious. Religion is a superstition that's rooted in our being. When they get in trouble, they get religious. Are you hearing me? When they get in trouble, they get religious. I told you I was on the plane coming back from Africa many, many years ago, and we went through that turbulence. And I didn't know who was religious on the plane until we went through that turbulence. Once we went through that, everybody in the plane. Oh, now I see the religious folk. I see the religious folk. I didn't hear one person saying, Lord, I'm glad that you rule the sky and the sea. I'm glad that you keep the air flowing because it's up to you whether or not we crash and die and I get to see you today or 20 years from now. I didn't hear nobody talking like that. Oh, 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 all kind of religious folk on the plane. Religious folk come out the woodwork when the fire's up. That's why we need fire. Because if they come out the woodwork, we can give them the real answer. The Apostle Paul is saying that these fundamental things, these rudimental things will lead you back into bondage. And here's the truth. The law that Israel had, ladies and gentlemen, gave no advantage to Israel because of the weakness of their flesh. Let me help you with that. This here would be abominable to a Jew listening to me. And this is why present-day secular religious Jews despise the gospel and they hate Paul as well as Jesus. Paul said that Judaism, when it was brought into captivity by the Jews, the law of God, availed nothing so that the Jews found themselves just as pagan as the Gentiles were all throughout their history. What good is the law of God if it doesn't extricate you from the influences and demonic deception of the Gentiles? God told Israel when he had them in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember the wilderness? Wilderness was there for us to learn how to worship God. You're in the wilderness 40 years learning to worship. And then when you get put in the promised land, you're deployed to fight the battle. The wilderness is learning. The promised land is the battle. For 40 years, he told them, now I'm teaching you my laws. They're good. They're right. They're just. Now, when you go into the promised land, you must demolish all the idols of the heathen, lest they overtake you. Isn't that what he said? And he specifically said, and see to it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that when you go into the land, that you do not look up to the skies and start worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun like the pagans and turn from worshiping the true and the living God to worshiping the creature. That's Romans 1, is it not? Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination and their foolish hearts were darkened. So darkened were their foolish hearts. We're talking about religious folks in the name of Judaism with the law. So darkened were their foolish hearts that they changed the glory of the true and the living God into an image like unto corruptible man, four-footed beast and creeping thing. And that's why Jews today, by and large, secular Jews and religious Jews are atheists and agnostics. Because it leads to bondage. The vast majority of your Jews today are so intellectually vacuous when it comes to biblical truth because of their long lineage. Their long lineage of being part of the weak and beggarly system of a legal works religion that was supposed to lead them to Christ. But because of the prejudice of their own sinful heart, it led them to the conclusion that there can't be a God. Am I making some sense? Because this is the truth of the matter. And the ones that do have a quasi-religious connotation about their life, they are nothing but what we call neo-paganism. They are New Agers. You know what a New Ager is? A New Ager is somebody that takes a little bit of all of the religions in the world and throws them in a big old gumbo pot. We got a lot of that in the Christian church today. So let me make these three observations before I go on to my next point. The Jews who are liberal, progressive apostates have a big old pot called neo-paganism, where they put in all the religions. This is your Babylonian Talmud, and a lot of the religious expressions are in their more contemporary Jewish worship. You guys hear me? Then the Christian church fell into the same problem after the apostolic era and after the patriarchal era, in which the Christian church became the Catholic church, and the Catholic church is nothing but an overt, explicit, open, ecumenical system. The Catholicity of the church is the idea that the church's doors are open to all religions, all notions, all ideas. It has been from its inception, and it is today. This is why you can find the same symbols, the same teachings, the same practices of all of your pagan cults all around the world in the Catholic Church. Are you guys hearing me? This is what we call the apostasy of the church. And this is what Paul is battling in Galatians. He sees the church taking on this image if it is not stopped through the gospel and the efforts that he's putting forth here. You guys are hearing what I'm saying, right? So now I can go on to my next point because it's very important. Paul is burdened, like I don't know what, by what he sees in terms of the implications. Now verses 9 through verse 15 are spoken by Paul not as a prescription of what would occur if they acted like this, but it was a description of what was happening because they were already engaging in these things. In other words, Paul's burden wasn't a fear that they would do it. His burden was the fact that they were already engaging in these things. And the verb form that is dominant in these verses is what is called the present verb form. You are already observing signs in feast days, in new moons. You are already returning back again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. You are already observing these things. This is what Paul is saying. So you have already capitulated. You've already yielded. You have already entertained the idea, watch this, that the gospel is not enough. You need to wear big old crosses around your neck, like you got to fight off Dracula or something. And they swinging from your windshield. And all of the other religious paraphernalia that you get into when you're superstitious and you haven't seen the glory of God in the person of Christ. These are evidences that we are withdrawing from the power and clarity of the gospel anywhere in the world. Am I telling the truth? And there are lots of Christians who are still straddling the fence between the reality of Christ and the superficial false securities of religion. And ultimately, religion will win out if you don't go deep, deep, deep into this proposition. Christ is all. Point number three in our outline, the power of heresy on the ungrounded mind. Is that what your outline say? Good, because my outline is often different than your outline. I got the special outline. Y'all got the general one. I'm kidding. What happens often is I draw up an outline and I send it to my secretary and she does her thing and then I end up changing mine and mine's different from yours, so I just want to make sure. The power of heresy on the ungrounded mind. What a statement. Look with me at verses 12. I want to read verse 12 and go through verse 16, and then I'm going to make some observations about it. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You haven't injured me at all. You know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh, you didn't despise nor reject it, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. See verses 12 through 16, an amiable, favorable introduction of Paul to the Galatians when he initially met them was depicted by him having some kind of physical infirmity. You don't need to guess what it is. It's impossible for you to know. The text will never, by virtue of an exegesis of the text, give you a definitive answer. Forget it. Here's what I've concluded by my labors in the gospel in this particular text. It's not quite the same argument or exposure that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said he prayed to God that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. To me, that's a whole different category of issues. In Galatians, Paul had some physical infirmity that had so seized his body that when he had come to Galatians, and in fact, the construction of the Greek language says it was his infirmity that led him to Galatia rather than other parts of the region in which he was going by the providence of God. Now, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, if you were a missionary, you'd know what I'm talking about. Missionaries are exposed to all kinds of diseases, all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of afflictions, which hinder their work and shape their work and modify their work, of which Paul is implying here. When I came to you to preach the gospel, it was as a consequence of the infirmity of my flesh. Whatever it was something for which the Galatians could have rejected him. You know how we are as religious people. You look at the preacher and he all bent over, stuff coming out. He can't be of God. Look at him. But But the power of God was so heavy on Paul that it overcame his infirmity and so seized the people of Galatia that they totally regarded the danger that he was in and possibly they were in because the message of the gospel had so penetrated their hearts. He said, "You would be willing to give me your own eyes if it were possible." See, this is the kind of affection that proceeds forth from the people of God when they hear truth for the first time. Am I telling the truth? This is the kind of affection that the people of God demonstrate when they hear truth for the first time. The proverb puts it like this: they kiss him that gives a right answer. They love him that tells the truth. And they were willing to impart their own physical bodies to Paul because he was like an angel of God to them. How fickle you and I are. How fickle you and I are. We hear the gospel under a particular ministry by God's particular providence, and that gospel liberates us, it renews us, it refreshes us, it gives us clarity, it gives us understanding of the grace of God, and then somehow you get hoodwinked. And now all of a sudden your attitude is changing against those fundamental or those initial instruments that God used to bless you. Am I telling the truth? That's what's going on here. Let me develop it. And it happens in religion to this day. I experience it. All my pastor brethren experience it. Every true gospel church experiences it. Watch this. Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? Paul, you really blessed us with that message. Oh, the gospel you preached really blessed us. Paul says, where's that blessing at now? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I am now telling you the truth? I want you to hear this. This is very important. You are in trouble when the very truth that you heard a year ago that liberated you from the darkness of your own sinful, deceitful behavior now is the truth you despise and reject because you want to do something else. You are in trouble. Paul hadn't changed his message. His message was the same from the beginning. His love for them was the same. This is what makes him such a great type of Christ. But you see, an enemy can come in and blind you to what God has done for you and lead you away captive to such a position that not only are you practicing wrong things, because that's what they have begun to do, right? They embraced legalism. They started practicing legalism. Because they had embraced it and started practicing it, out of necessity, now they have to stand in opposition to free grace. Isn't that true? See, and this is why you have to be very careful about what you're listening to. If you find yourself drifting from the gospel, not only are you going to be indifferent to the gospel, but you're going to hate the gospel and you're going to hate the gospeler at length. This is John chapter 8. You are going to kill me, Jesus said, because the word does not abide in you. That's powerful, isn't it? This is what Paul is dealing with here. And what is he dealing with? He's dealing with those Judaizers who had come in and bewitched the Christians at Galatia from the truth of the gospel. And Jesus said it. You can't love two masters. You're going to hate the one, hold to the other, despise the one, and reject the other. It's just that true. And so if you wake up on any given day and you say, you know what? There's just something wrong with the message of free grace. You know, the idea that salvation is totally of the Lord and that my whole security for eternal life is rooted in merely believing on Jesus. I know I've got to do something. You have been deceived. And first and foremost, by your own heart. And then when that deception matures, you become hostile against the very instruments that have been teaching you the truth of the gospel all this time. It goes on all the time. And you need to be careful, child of God. You know what? I said this on our Friday study, and I said it in our prayer group. I'll say it now. I'm amazed that I'm still believing the gospel today. How about you? I'm amazed that by the grace of God, I still love the gospel. I still desire the gospel. I still want the gospel. I still preach it. Because you know what? But by the grace of God, there go I. Only by the mercy of God and the power of the gospel, am I still standing today with a desire to exalt Christ only, even to the abnegation and negation of who I am? Because the will of man is the strongest thing in this universe apart from the gospel. Are you hearing me? The will of man. The will of man is what breaks up families. It's what breaks up churches. It's what breaks up relationships. The will of man. The will of the flesh. And Paul is getting ready to explain that because that's what's going on here. I told you we got a mature message today and I want you to hear it because there's a mirror up. We need to see this so that we can understand too the power of heresy on ungrounded minds. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, you guys know how I was among you, laboring day and night without charge to any of you, preaching the gospel to you freely, declaring unto you the whole counsel of God, in order that I might not be chargeable to any of you, and that not one of your blood be on my hand. I have been preaching the gospel to you freely. I haven't taken anything from you. I haven't begged for you, begged anything from you. You can't say that I'm preaching the gospel for money or for wealth or for fame, as the Apostle Paul said. He says, but I'm here to tell you, there are those that are among you who will rise up speaking perverse things, seeking to turn people away from the truth. As soon as I leave, that's what's going to happen. Wolves are going to come in, ravening wolves, seeking to devour the flock. That's Acts chapter 20. Paul already implied that in the church at that time. Because you see, this is common to every church. Are you guys hearing me? It's common to every church. It's designed to test and see who really knows the truth of the gospel. So Paul is dealing with that here. And I want you to hear what's taking place. Yes, it becomes almost ad hominem because Paul is taking this personally. You see, he's narrowed it down to his relationship with them, hasn't he? He's narrowed it down to God's efforts through him to establish that church and their response to him now that the Judaizers have come in and said it's Christ plus. And we read now over in verse 16 and 17. I want you to get verse 17 because that's our next point. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you in order that you might affect them. Now that's the King James Version and it's not a real good translation. But I want you to see what Paul is saying, because now what he's doing is explaining the effects of heresy on the ungrounded mind. He says they exclude you. That's your outline. Do you see your outline? They exclude. The word is what? Isolate. Isolate. Isolate you. Can I help you with that? Here's what he's saying. They came in. They crept in unawares. They sat down. They pretended to be part of the group. And then after a while, they started actually making statements and commentary on Paul's gospel. And they started questioning his gospel. And they started inserting their own notions of what the gospel was. And their teachings allowed them to be able to see who was ungrounded and who was grounded. And the ones who were not grounded started entertaining what they were saying. And they started isolating them to themselves. Separating them to themselves. You see that phrase, they zealously affect you? In verse 17, they zealously affect you? It's a Greek term that was used in first century Greek culture for courting a woman. It's the word zealous and jealous, they correspond, right? These are Hebrew terms and Greek terms. And it means to court somebody. It means to pay them the kind of attention that would result in them paying you attention in return. You know how it goes, ladies, when those fellas come up on you and they start paying you attention. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for that vulnerable sister, that real needy sister. And they have the right words, they have the right phraseology, and they keep milking the relationship until they get past your thinking processes to your affections and emotions. And then they gradually separate you from the flock. And all of a sudden, you are now prepared to hear the kind of teaching that they set forth that's contrary to the teaching that you're getting in the church. Am I telling the truth? Paul says, and they are zealously affecting you. They are courting you. Watch this. In order that you might court them. Do you see that's the last? It's the same construction in the last phrase. They are zealously affecting you in order that you might zealously affect them. Can I tell you what that means? It means this. They are courting you with their teachings of legalism and works religion until you turn around and start regurgitating that same stuff to everybody else. Because once you start regurgitating that same stuff to everybody else, you are now affirming them and exalting them. And here's the tragedy of it with the apostle. The apostle does not so much see this as an offense against him. Are you hearing me? This is why back up in the previous verse, when he said over in verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Did you see that? I want you to see the last clause. Watch it. You have not injured me at all. I'm going to come back there. Can I come back there? I want to go back to the isolation point for a moment. He says they have courted you with circumcision and law keeping because it adorns you with an appearance of religiosity. It makes you look real good. It's like the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement in the church today, where, you know, if you're not jumping over pews and hooping and hollering and slobbing all over the place, you don't have the Holy Ghost. Watch this. Do you have the anointing? Do you have the anointing? Come on in the closet. I'll show you how to get the anointing. And you go through the hooping and the hollering and the slobbing because you're a good hypocrite mimicker for about a month or a year. And then you realize ain't no power in that either. You still living like hell, even while you speak in tongues. Am I telling the truth? Because it's not the gospel. Only the gospel can change your heart. Am I telling the truth? Only the gospel can change your heart. They deceived you with a false spirit of emotionalism and drove you to these existential exercises and had the hair rising up on the back of your neck and separated you from clear, sound biblical teaching. In Paul's context, they have begun to return back to those external things of which the early Christian church did not have. The early Christian church did not have ornate temples, synagogues everywhere, arts and priests and incense and altars and all that. The early Christians had riversides and catacombs and, you know, over at the park somewhere and somebody's house, you know, little bread here, little bread there. They didn't have nothing in terms of external things by which they could say, look, see how religious we are. And the vast majority of Christendom today prefers the externalities of a religious facade rather than the substance of the gospel. Paul says they court you in order that you might court them. And what's tragic about that, Paul is saying, is when you have failed, this is going to help you before we go to our next point. When you have failed to understand the gospel, this is going to help my brother and my young brethren who are aspiring to ministry get this. When you have failed to understand the gospel, you will inevitably exalt men. Did you hear what I just said? You must exalt men because you have no other alternative besides Christ. Either Christ is going to be exalted and the rest of us laid low, or you going to exalt a man or exalt a woman or exalt a system or exalt a teaching or exalt a denomination or exalt a tradition. As subtle or blatant as it may be, that's what you're going to exalt. When those of us who have come to understand the glory of God in Christ and the superlative nature of this infinite being who assumed our nature to redeem us from hell, all we know is Him. That's all we know. Are you hearing me? And not only is that all we know, that's all we want to know. Am I telling the truth? Each verse is so rich with implications, but back up at around verse 9 when it says, and now that you know God, or rather are known of God, how can you go from knowing God and being known by God to the weak and beggarly things? Can I make one statement on that before I go to my next couple of points and close up?
the knowledge of God in Christ in terms of the qualitative richness over against legal religion and traditions of men are incomparable. There is no comparison between the work of the Spirit of God writing the gospel of the glory of God in Christ on your mind and heart, which He does when He invades you by His Spirit, than what you get through all of the religious ceremonies in the world. There is no comparison between the new covenant promise, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will write my laws on their hearts and on their mind, and I will place my Spirit in them, and I will cause them to walk in my precepts, and I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sins no more as far as the east is from the west. The revelation of that knowledge to the soul of a redeemed sinner is so much more precious than any set of protocols, rules, or traditions of men that is ludicrous to even try to put them in the same sphere. Hear me then. How the Father teaches His sons is infinitely far more critically essential to you than the pedagogue teaching the slave. Are you hearing what I'm saying now? How the Father, by His Spirit, because of the covenant work of Christ, teaches His sons and daughters truth that only He can teach them. And they know they shall no longer say, come, let us know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. They shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, because I will make Myself so fully aware, so fully known to them, that they will have a clear understanding of who I am and what I did to redeem them. Listen to me. When you come into what we call a saving knowledge of Christ, are you ready? You don't ask anybody what it means to be saved. Did you hear me? Your Father, by virtue of the Spirit of adoption, taught you who you are, whose you are, and how you got there. Don't nobody tell you how you got saved. That was God's prerogative, and He did that through Christ. And to leave that for something else is, as Paul said, I believe I bestowed labor upon you in vain. Am I telling the truth? All right, let me go on to a couple more points here and close it down. Let me see if this is in your outline. The remedy to increasing error. Do you see that? The remedy to increasing error. As passionate as I am preaching this to you, Paul was exponentially far more concerned and passionate in his writing to them, as you can tell. And the kind of metaphorical language that he uses implies it, as we're going to use as our last point. But here's what he says over in verse 20, part A. Are you there? Listen. I desire to be present with you right now. Do you see it? He's writing from Corinth, several thousands of miles away, to the churches at Galatia in the Antiochian area, thousands of miles on the other side of Asia Minor. He knows he's in danger of losing that church. Give me your attention for a few more minutes. And there is nothing like having a relationship with somebody that you care about, for which you know if something radical is not done, that relationship will be broken. Anxiety and concern, even doubt, is wholly appropriate in that context. Am I telling the truth? He says, I stand in doubt of you. He says, but what would remedy it is if I had an opportunity to come into your presence. Can I make a few applications here? See, the Apostle Paul has been doing ministry for now several years, 15, 20 years now. And you know what he knows? Everywhere he started a gospel church, false prophets have come in. He has always had to write to those churches, and when he could, go back to those churches. Because watch this, ladies and gentlemen. When you have a relationship with somebody, and that relationship is broken or impeded or brought into question by a third party, the only way that you and that person with whom you had a relationship can really truly work that issue out is position number one, face to face. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? This is why I use the courting analogy. Can I tell you what I mean by that? Paul uses the courting analogy because he felt like another man has come in and messed with his woman. The analogy is loose. But he felt like another man has come in and the woman that was adoring him and his overtures to her, now her whole disposition has changed. Fellas, y'all know what I'm talking about. Don't y'all know what I'm talking about? And I told you this before. I didn't told you this. I'm going to help you now. We're going to segue. When they start getting cold on you and they start dressing up when they didn't dress up with you. I wonder why she's dressing up like she's dressing up. And she putting on new cologne and stuff the way she putting on new cologne. And she didn't got her hair done and her nails done. And she never did that with me. Can I help you? Somebody else is around the corner whispering in her ear. This is the truth. This is the sad truth of people who don't walk in covenant. When people don't respect the bounds of covenant and therefore commitment, because covenant and commitment is what gives you security in a relationship. Am I telling the truth? If a man had to always fight to keep his wife from all of the other dribbling dogs that are out there, he'd ultimately lose. Am I telling the truth, brother? Am I telling the truth, sisters? If somehow you want your man to fight for you over against all the other men in the world, here's what I would say to those brothers. Are you ready? Can I tell it? You better let her go. Am I telling the truth, sister? I just need a few sisters with me now. You better let her go. It ain't worth all that. Because you can't win. There's no security to a relationship where a man is striving to do all he can to court his woman, and that woman is always available to every other Tom, Dick, and Harry and horny dog out there. There's no way that the relationship can be established. It cannot be established. And it's true in the gospel, too. People who want to leave the gospel and go somewhere else, listen, hurry up and go. Did you hear me? Hurry up and leave so I can get over you. I love God because he laid down the rules for us. And if we break the rules, it's our fault. Men don't marry a woman that don't believe in covenant. Women don't marry a man that don't believe in covenant. Covenant is your safety. Are you hearing me? If they don't respect God and the covenant, they're not going to respect you. And in the context of dealing with broken relationships, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, if you have a problem with your brother or your sister, before you go telling everybody else in the church and ill affecting them with your twisted notion of what happened and the prism with which you want to filter through your information in the context of gossip, be bold enough and honest enough with enough integrity to go to that person individually and work it out. Because what I've learned is this. If a person comes to me with an earnest problem, 95% of the times we work it out. But if you're going to stand way over on the other side of the river and argue, there are too many variables there. In fact, I know you really don't want to get at the truth. I know you want to hold your position because you've been deceived. You're ready to go. Well, if you don't want to follow the rules of protocol, remember the rules of engagement? See you. Because we have to continue doing it God's way. And God is raising up a people who are people of integrity because God's word is a book of wisdom. It gives us the rules as to how we ought to walk. And if we don't want to walk about, abide by those rules, let people go. They're not Christian. They're just religious folk. Are you guys following me? They're religious folk. And God says don't tolerate that. Okay? The remedy to increasing error is to address it. Position number one. Don't be afraid of debate and discussion. Iron sharpens iron. But do it in the context of a face-to-face position number one, you and them, and then maybe you and some others, if it's necessary, and work it out in love, humility, realizing that both of you could be wrong. But you cannot be at odds and both be right. But you got to be man and woman enough to face each other. Like I said, 95% of the times where I've worked out relationships, issues, and conflicts with my brothers and sisters, it's because they have ultimately followed the biblical principle of coming to me and talking it through. See, because the enemy can make any one thing so huge and so ugly and so bad that it separates you forever. And then you come to realize how childish that was. And it had nothing to do with eternal truth. But that's how the enemy worked. Is that good advice to you guys? All right, let's close it down with our last point. I want to make this observation. I'll build on this when we get into our next point. The Apostle Paul makes a very, very strange statement in verse 19. He says this, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you." Do you see that? In the original language, the way that he says that is this. Little children of mine. Little children of mine. I am travailing all over again. He's using the metaphor of a woman being pregnant with a child. And he's calling the Galatians his little children. Now, this is the word technion, which is exclusively used by John in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's a term that John uses, and I told you before the word is a term of endearment. I told you there are four Greek words that connote the spiritual stages of believers. Nepios is a brand new baby. He doesn't talk. She doesn't talk. They have no strength. They are on the milk. That's Hebrews 5 verse 12. You have need of milk because you are still babes. And then technion or paideion. Paideion is what we saw with the schoolmaster. You are under instructions. The paideion child is the person now that are learning the ABCs, the fundamentals of life and education. They are under tutors and governors. They are under chastisement or correction or discipline. You and I are paideions in the sense that we are being educated in the gospel. That education should lead to an image called the technion, where you begin to resemble the Father who begot you. Where you begin to resemble the Father who begot you. Let me help you. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to those Jews who said, "We be Abraham's seed." Jesus said, no. You're not Abraham's techna. You're Abraham's sperma. Not his techna. Yeah, you made it through the sperm, but you didn't have his DNA. For if you had his DNA, you'd act like Abraham, you'd do like Abraham, and you'd believe me like Abraham believed me. Because every child of God, every technon has the DNA of God, and that DNA of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Of which John loved to say in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, "My little children, I rejoice to see you walking in the truth." What is Paul doing here? Paul is embracing the church of which he is concerned about now and says, "I'm in a place where I am in a state of conceiving you all over again. I am pregnant with the hope of a reality emerging out of my labors." Well, this is an admonition because he had thought he already had given birth to gospel children. But he's finding out he's still in labor pains. Now, what a metaphor. You wiping your face, sister, because you done gave birth to a brand new child. Next thing you know, you're going through contractions again. You thought you had already delivered the child. Paul says, "I'm not done. I thought I was done. I'm still in pain." And what he was saying is, "I am not sure you are a gospel church. I mean, you're buying into Judaism. You're returning to works religion. I'm not sure we actually had a birth here." Are you hearing me? See, a gospel church looks like Christ in terms of his message, in terms of his method, and in terms of his motive. When God came, incarnated himself, he left the pattern for us. I must be about my Father's business. His work is the work that I came to do and to finish it. Every gospel church then is about Christ, who is about his Father, and it's by the Spirit of God. A gospel church exalts God in Christ alone. And it never, ever, ever contemplates any addition to who Christ is and what he did. We have been born of God. and the matter is settled. Did you guys get that? See, I could talk to you for a long time about what it looks like when a church appears to be a gospel church, but then enemies infiltrate the church and the church changes. It ends up being some monstrosity of a hodgepodge of all kind of religious notions 20, 30 years down the line. That's what Paul is talking about. He said, I'm not done laboring. And if you are technical in your language, he actually combines the labor of himself with the church actually being the woman, because he says, I labor in travail all over again until Christ be formed in you. His desire is to see the impregnation, the full term and delivery of the reality of the gospel in the church at Galatia, so that she gives birth to the life of God in that assembly. And when that life is born, we don't have to ever worry about that life being lost. Because once you are truly a child of God, you never ever have to worry about becoming a child of God ever again. Let me close by saying it again. The qualitative difference between the Father teaching you and other instructors is the difference between knowledge and life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Amen.